Afternoon, everybody. Please do take a seat, and let me ask you to reach for a Bible and turn to page 823 in our church Bibles, Matthew chapter 18. If we've not met, my name is Paul. I'm one of the ministers here, and it is a joy to be able to welcome you today, especially if you're not usually in the habit of getting along to church and you've just come along out of interest today. We're delighted you're here. We've been working our way through Matthew's Gospel for a little while, chapter 18. And verses 1 to 4 this morning. I'm going to lead us in prayer and then read them to us. Almighty God, you promise that just as the rains that fall from heaven don't return to you empty, but achieve the purpose for which you sent them, that so too with your word, that you advance your purposes in the world and in the lives of individuals through it by the power of your Spirit. And so we pray for you to be at work among us this morning. Lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus and help us to hear him truly and respond to him rightly, we pray, in his precious name. Amen. Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It'd be great if you keep that open. In front of you, there's also an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet as well. So usually we've just got four verses this morning, but actually they manage in that time to address two enormous issues. Issue one is about entry into God's kingdom. And the question is, who gets into God's kingdom and how do they get there? And often when people start going along to church a little bit, they go because they have some interest in God and Jesus, but finding out what they think about faith, getting to the bottom of it, is still quite a long way down their list of priorities. That's understandable. We're all busy. We've got work to do. We've got deadlines to meet. We've got friends to see, people to care for. Add to that, we live in a society which, for as long as I've been alive, has been telling us that the only things that matter in life are the physical, material things that you can touch and see and hear. And you can understand why working out what you make of someone who lived 2,000 years ago doesn't seem very urgent. But this first issue reminds us that the stakes are higher than we might sometimes realize. Whether or not I'm in God's kingdom, we'll learn in Matthew 18, will actually determine the location in which I spend eternity and my experience of it. And if you think about how much time and energy we put into thinking about even just where you're going to do a degree that lasts for 3 or 4 years, or into which house you're going to buy in which you might live for 10 or 20, maybe 30 years, or even who you're hoping to spend the rest of your life with, 50 or 60 years, then you can see why an eternity-defining issue deserves our focused consideration. So who does get into the kingdom of heaven? And how can we be certain that our name is on the list? You don't want to rely on our own ideas as an answer to that question. Things I may have picked up along the place or been told secondhand. I might be wrong. I want to know what God has to say on the subject. Then the second issue is right up there as well, because it asks the question, once I've gained entry into God's kingdom, how then should I live? What sort of life should I aspire to? And if being great in sport is about winning a gold medal or winning a title, if being great in film is about winning an Oscar in science, you're wanting to win a Nobel Prize or whatever, what does greatness look like in God's kingdom? Two enormous issues for us this morning, then: entrance into God's kingdom and greatness within it. And you'll see on the sheet we've got a point for each of them. First, entry into God's kingdom requires a U-turn. And we start back in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a little child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's a pretty iconic pronouncement from Jesus, is often quoted around the place, but the occasion for it is pretty ugly. I guess an element of rivalry is inevitable in any group of people. You ask any child who goes to school, they'll be able to tell you straight away which child in their class is the fastest and who's the best at maths and who's the tallest. And it turns out that grown-ups aren't immune to this sort of comparison syndrome either. Most of us have a pretty unhealthy habit, it's not brilliant for our mental health, of looking sideways at other people and measuring our achievements, even our appearance against other people. Where do I sit in the pecking order of life? Even how successful are my children or my grandchildren in life? And here the disciples bring that same attitude, that same concern for status and greatness to church. And you'll notice the tense of their question. Which of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? A question like this comes up a few times in the Gospels. This time they're not worried about who's going to be sitting closest to Jesus' throne in glory. They're worried about their status in the kingdom today. Which of us, Jesus, is your top disciple? Who prays the most holy prayers? Who's made the biggest sacrifice to follow you? Who's the most godly among us? Who's the best preacher? Please, Jesus, tell me it's me. Matthew seems to suggest that the question was prompted by what we saw in last week's passage. So verse 1 starts, "At that time." It's the backdrop that was leading to this internal dialogue. Jesus, if you were here last week, you might remember, he provided some money miraculously to pay not just his own temple tax, but Peter's as well. Only Peter's. Does that mean Peter's the greatest in the kingdom? Or what about James and John? Just a few days before that, they were taken with Peter up the mountain to witness the transfiguration. And Jesus never had to call them Satan for having in mind the things of man rather than the things of God. So maybe James and John are at the top of the tree instead. If you're being very generous and you're trying to muster up sympathy really from the bottom of your being, you can just about begin to see why they might be wondering which of us is the greatest. But at root, they're still jostling for position. And they're still trying to make a name for themselves. And they're still concerned about their own reputation and status, maybe their legacy. And the question was born of godless and ugly pride. And Jesus sees straight through it. He knows all of us better than we know ourselves. We sometimes manage to put on a front of things that fools other people. Weirdly, we manage even to fool ourselves about what's going on in our own heart. But he sees straight through the grain, the games and the pretense. And his answer is withering. Because he effectively says to his friends, "You're worrying about which of you is in gold medal position in the kingdom of God, but you haven't even entered the race yet." So he called to himself a little child and put him in the midst of their crowd and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." When he begins a speech or a saying, "Truly I say to you," it's because he wants us to pay particular attention to what he's saying. So this is something we're not to miss. Let me say it again. Then, unless we turn and become like children, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. People have had a field day trying to work out what he was on about. Cue a whole bunch of social commentators who have come up with their own idea of the defining essence of what it means to be a child and then imposed that upon the text. So some say, children are naturally innocent. They're free of impurity. So what Jesus is teaching is that we have to rid ourselves of all of our impurities and then we can enter God's kingdom. Even Martin Luther went down this road a little bit. Parents will enjoy this. He said that the natural state of children is to be submissive. He says they, quote, they are happy to let themselves be ruled by other people. They do not like to rule themselves. They don't want to be in charge, which I think tells you either that Martin Luther didn't spend much time with any of his six children, or that children are a little bit different today to how they were 500 years ago. But he was saying, that's Jesus' point. You need to allow yourself to be ruled by him, and then you can be in the kingdom of heaven. And he had a theological point, but it's not from this passage. Or a slightly less flattering interpretation, I've heard it said, by a skeptic. Well, the thing about children is that they're naive and gullible. You can make a child believe almost anything. So Jesus is telling us that if you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a part of his kingdom, you can only do it if you're mentally underdeveloped and leave your critical faculties at the door. You can ask Professor Bugs what he thinks of that in a few weeks. But actually, none of those ideas is here in the text. The disciples' question is all about status. They want to be considered great in the eyes of others. And it is to pierce their pride that Jesus takes someone with no status at all and says, you've got to become like one of these. The meaning's obscured from us slightly because the place of children in society today is so different to the way that it was 2,000 years ago. We talk a lot these days about children's rights, and very often we make children the center of attention whenever they're around. If you don't believe me on that, just come to the 9:30 service 1 week, wait till the end of the service and see everybody cooing around the little kids. It was very different back in the first century. Children didn't enjoy that kind of protected and elevated status legally. Do you know this? Your kids were listed among your possessions, and they were considered to be objects rather than human beings until they reached the age of majority. So they had no rank, no status, no rights. The closest equivalent today is probably a refugee, someone who's been displaced by war, and they arrive at the borders of another country and they say, look, I know that I've got absolutely no right to be here. I've got nothing to contribute. Everything I own, I'm just carrying on my back. But I desperately need your help. Please have mercy on me. And that makes Jesus' answer here pretty confronting, doesn't it? Especially if, like the disciples, we're obsessed with status and we want to be great. Because Jesus says the only way into his kingdom is to become like one with no status whatsoever. You need to turn. It's like the famous question that preachers often quote. If you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What would it be that you're trusting in to get you into his kingdom? And someone says, well, I'm not such a bad person. I think I've done more good than harm in my life. I go to church a bit, I've been baptized, I even give some of my money to charity. Whatever I say in answer to that question tells you where my confidence is before God. And if the reason I think I should be allowed into heaven is because of something I've done, whether it's about my good deeds morally or my religious observance, then Jesus would say my confidence is in completely the wrong place and I need to do a 180 degree U-turn. I need to take all of my eggs out of the basket, if I can put it this way, of what I do, and put them instead into the basket of what Jesus did as he died on the cross for all who would trust in him. And here he couches it as a warning. Unless you turn, you will never enter. But flip it around and it's a promise. If you will come to Jesus like a child, if you come trusting not in yourself but in him, he really will welcome you with open arms. There's a couple of verses from the old hymn, Rock of Ages, that summarize it brilliantly. It talks first about how our own efforts aren't good enough and says, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. That is, I need to admit that even if I tried with all of my might to be godly, and even if I cried tears of sorrow for my sin non-stop until the day I die, that still wouldn't get the job done. I cannot get myself into God's kingdom. Thou must save, Jesus, and thou alone. And so it goes on even more famously. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Because I can't get the job done, but he can. And whenever anyone comes to Jesus like that, he accepts us and welcomes us into his kingdom. It doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what we've done, doesn't matter what we grew up believing, doesn't matter what we thought last week. He loves to welcome sinners home whenever we turn and become like children. I wonder if you've done that. If you have, I can say with the authority of God himself, you can be absolutely certain that you are a part of God's kingdom. And if you haven't, I can say with the authority of God himself, you can be absolutely certain that you are not. But the offer is there for everybody. And the point here in the context of Matthew 18, which is really a kind of an extended seminar from Jesus on what it means to deny myself, take up my cross and follow him, what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a church community. The point in this context is that this kind of empty-handed humility before God is the start point for all true Christian discipleship and all true Christian community. The reason the disciples were pushing themselves forward and jostling for position was that their hearts were full of pride. And pride wrecks discipleship, and it ruins relationships, and ultimately it destroys churches. And so, insofar as we are like those disciples, we need to turn and become. And certainly, we may need to return and remain like little children, because this will be the defining quality of every healthy church. Entry into God's kingdom requires a U-turn. And that brings us to our second big issue this morning. Greatness in God's kingdom is topsy-turvy. And to help us think our way into this, let me ask, out of all of the Christians that you know or have ever known, alive or that you've read about in history, which of them do you consider to be the greatest, the most impressive, the most inspiring? Because our answer obviously is going to reveal what we value among one another, or what we think God values among one another. There was a time when theologians were the most celebrated members of the church. Theology was called the queen of the sciences, and the church esteemed its thinkers and scholars more highly than anyone else. Some people still do. Some of them the theologians themselves, if we're honest, some of the time. Not all of them, thankfully. for many, the most impressive Christians are those who have climbed furthest up the church career ladder. It's those who make it to archbishop or those who are the moderator of an assembly. They're the ones. Others will esteem the most radical. So I'm the person who moved home to plant a church or left all my belongings behind to go and be a missionary in another part of the world. Again, these days, the celebrities of the church are often musicians and worship leaders. They're the ones that can kind of pack out stadiums, or they're the sports stars who claim the name of Jesus, maybe culture warriors in some circles. They're the real heroes. What is it that makes a Christian great in the eyes of God? Verse 4 says, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Does it surprise you that there is such a thing as greatness within God's kingdom? Jesus doesn't deny that. Does it surprise you that he doesn't rebuke the disciples for wanting to be great? It seems there is a place for kingdom aspiration and ambition. But he does radically rewrite our definitions of greatness and rewrites what we should aspire to, even in church. Do you find this? We tend to esteem the self-confident, the successful, the extrovert, the strong personalities who are well known by everybody and perform their service in the public eye to a high standard. Jesus has a very different set of values. I call them topsy-turvy in the title. Was that one of the Mr. Men books? I think it was. That may be a cultural reference too far for some. But upside down is what I mean. Because our world is all about being first, the best. But in God's kingdom, the first will be last, and the last first, because the value that God really loves is humility. Prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah, God says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. But this is the one to whom I will look. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at my word." And you'll see the tense of verse 4, if I can reference grammar again. Whoever humbles himself. It's in the present tense because Jesus is not now talking about a one-off act of humility when we turn and become like a child at the start of the Christian life. He's talking about an ongoing attitude of heart and mind that will be the constant characteristic of the Christian life. And you'll see that it's an active verb. It's something we have to do. I am to humble myself. It's going to take conscious effort to do this. Because pride is at work in us all of the time. And we don't have to do anything to cultivate it. You'll find as you go through life, you won't have to do anything. And without any effort, you'll start to turn in on yourself and look at the world through the lens of self, as though you're the main player. And it's so damaging spiritually when it's left unchecked. Jonathan Edwards, a theologian, once described pride as the greatest disturber of the soul's peace. John Stott wrote, "At every stage of our Christian discipleship, in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend." And Jesus was the truly humble one. The one who got down on his hands and knees and washed his disciples' feet. And he loves to see his followers growing in humility. It doesn't mean that all of the intelligent people have to pretend that they're thick and all of the beautiful people have to pretend that they're ugly. That's just another form of pride, actually. Humility is the right assessment of myself in the presence of the Almighty and All-Holy God, It's refusing to think of myself more highly than I ought. It's considering others' needs above my own. It's remembering that no Christian will ever be more than a spiritual beggar to whom the Lord has given the bread of life. And so the way on in the Christian life is exactly the same as we entered into the Christian life. We come to Jesus with nothing in our hand. We rely on him and his grace. And then the way we achieve greatness in his eyes is not by running around and serving in lots of very high profile ways, but by maintaining that same empty-handed pose. In one sense, there's nothing very new in what Jesus is saying here. He's been saying it all the way through Matthew, actually. The very first sentence of his famous Sermon on the Mount was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We've known for ages that God's blessing is on those who freely admit their spiritual need. But Jesus repeats the lesson here because lifelong humility is absolutely foundational to everything that we're going to learn in chapter 18 of Matthew in this seminar about discipleship and living in Christian community. How are we going to learn to help each other to avoid sin and to receive the help of one another to avoid sin? How are we going to learn to value one another as highly as Jesus does? How are we going to learn to forgive one another when we grieve each other in community? Well, only by being on our knees constantly before God. So one question for us to ask ourselves this morning is, do I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? It's an odd question to start with, isn't it? It sounds almost worldly, but it does merit some reflection. Do you want to be great? Sometimes I think we settle for being mediocre, don't we? We know we're in God's kingdom, and that's enough. Eternal insurance policy paid up, that's sorted, so now I'll just get on with my life and live for whatever I want to live for. We're happy just ticking along. But Jesus wants more for us. So how about adding this to our prayer list? I don't know what you're in the habit of asking for on a day-by-day basis. It'll make me more wise, more bold, more prayerful, help me fulfill all of my tasks. Great prayers. How about, dear Lord, please make me great? In other words, help me to choose daily to humble myself before you at the cross. It's helpful to remember, isn't it, that this isn't just talk for Jesus, that the life of discipleship to which he calls us is the road which he himself walked. Though he was in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be used for, exploited for his own advantage. He made himself nothing. Being found in human likeness, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It's through that humble death that Jesus both forgives us for all of our pride and all of our ongoing efforts at self-promotion in his kingdom, and then enables us and empowers us to change. Quoted this line from John Stott before, but it's worth repeating. Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, "I am here because of you. It is your sin that I'm bearing. It's your curse that I'm suffering, your debt that I'm paying. It's your death that I'm dying." Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves until we visited a place called Calvary. It's there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. So two lessons for us this morning. They're two of the most significant things that we could ever consider. Who gets to heaven and how? Answer: entry into God's kingdom requires a U-turn. Keir Starmer's getting in lots of trouble for his U-turns. This is the kind of U-turn you can celebrate, let me say. Entry into God's kingdom requires a U-turn. What does true Christian greatness look like? It's topsy-turvy. It's not what the world tells you. It is all about humility. As I close, I said in the first service that I genuinely love still being a part of this church family. I consider it a great privilege to be one of your ministers. One big reason for that is that there is so much evidence of this growing, quiet, humble greatness among you. We know that we've all got a long way to go. We know that. Week by week, God's word confronts us with our weakness. I dare say that's happened even this morning. But we shouldn't lose sight of the encouragement. So I was thinking about it just as I was preparing. God is wonderfully at work here. And you can see him bit by bit, slow step by slow step, transforming people's values. People arrive thinking they want to be great in the eyes of the world. And you see him turning those values on their head, and their aspirations and their lives turn upside down. And you find them wanting to be truly humble before him and to live in service of him. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, this miraculous grace of humility. It'd be a shame if we got proud about the fact that God is at work among us. That would kind of defeat the point. But I hope we can be encouraged and resolved to press on, humbling ourselves by his grace daily at the foot of the cross, becoming more like him so that all of the glory might go to him. Why don't we pray together? Our Lord, we do want to thank and praise you for speaking to us so clearly about issues of such importance. We thank you that you didn't want us to be in the dark about who's in and who's out of your kingdom, how we can be confident, certain of the welcome we'll receive from you on the last day. We pray that you wouldn't allow any one of us to refuse, to fail, to turn and become like a little child. Help us to recognize our true state before you, our need of Jesus, our Savior. And then for those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus already, we pray that you would bring our values and aspirations into line with his own, that we might esteem humility and servant-heartedness as highly as he does, that you'd pierce the bubble where we begin to turn in on ourselves again, that you would forgive us for times when we've valued other human qualities above humility, and that you might cultivate this great virtue among us at the foot of the cross. So please be at work in us, we pray. Encourage us, strengthen us, and empower us to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Well, we're going to